Okay, Daniel chapter 11, part 2. We pick up from last time where we stopped in verse 17. So tonight we will pick up in verse 18 of Daniel chapter 11. And to set the stage for what we are looking at tonight, it pays to take a moment and refresh our memories as to what's been taking place in chapter 11 up to this point. And kind of a program note as to who's who. Because if you were here last time or if you've read ahead through chapter 11, you know that it's a little complex and there's a lot of moving parts, a lot of things that are going on. Well, the first part of chapter 11 is centered around two families, two dynasties. The Seleucid dynasty in Syria, whose head is one of the four generals that divided up Alexander the Great's empire upon Alexander's death, and the Ptolemies of Egypt, who, like in the north, descended from one of the four generals that succeeded Alexander the Great. The Seleucid dynasty in Syria, to the north of Israel, ruled a massive geographical area, and the Ptolemy dynasty, south of Israel in Egypt, also ruled a huge area. And they were in a seemingly constant, perpetual state of war with one another, with Israel caught in the middle. Now, we know from the historical records that many battles were fought, pressing hard against Israel, who never benefited from which either side came out on top. One time it was the armies of the north, another time it was the Ptolemy line out of Egypt, and on it went, seesawing back and forth, and never was Israel to benefit. Chapter 11 spans a period of some 375 years of Israel's history, and it is a very difficult time as they are caught between these two warring giants. It's a period of time that saw thousands of Jews, tens of thousands of Jews, slain by the sword. You may remember that when we first began chapter 11, I mentioned that many have an inclination to skip over these verses. They're very complex, and they require study in order to understand them. Unless you are very acquainted with the history of that time, which I was not, you have to lay down the encyclopedia next to the Bible's accounts in Daniel in order to understand. And a couple of really good commentaries won't hurt. It's not a bad idea. In my case, it was shifting between the Bible and Britannica on my laptop. And when you go through the study, as we are doing, you are left with a couple of things by way of observations. In a study of chapter 11, you see what others miss. One, our first, chapter 11 validates the Bible. History validates the Bible through these complex verses. Remember that all of what we have seen in Daniel chapter 11, all of what we have seen in all of Daniel to this point was foretold before it happened. And don't forget, it's the Lord who calls things before they happen. No one else can do that except for God. Speaking through the prophets in Isaiah, he declares, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now that tells me that we should not be ignorant of the events coming on the earth. The book of Daniel is a perfect example. I'm repeating myself from previous studies. Daniel is literally history written before it happens. And in the book of Daniel, much of what is prophesied is already come to pass, just like it was predicted, written in God's word. And a declaration written in God's word has a 100% chance of happening. Conversely, and there are a lot of things in Daniel that are intimidating. There are a lot of things that are scary, for lack of a better word. And those things will happen too, because conversely, it has a 0% chance of not happening if God spoke it and said it was going to happen. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he has made that clear to everyone. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This reminded me of, it was many years ago, but I was listening to a radio program and Hal Lindsey was being interviewed by a guy who was not a believer. And he was poking fun at the rapture of the church. And he asked Hal Lindsey, he said, so you're an intelligent man. He said, you've authored these books. And he said, and you've been around. He goes, do you really believe this? I mean, you can't really believe this, a story like that. And Hal Lindsey said, no, I do believe it. He says, the church will be raptured. And the guy said, but how can you believe that? And he said, because God said it. And that settles it. Kind of like the bumper sticker. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. God settled it. So, another thing. Daniel chapter 11, as complex as it is, it gives us a deeper appreciation for the Word of God. How remarkable the Word of God really is. Incredible, detailed forecasts or predictions or prophecy of events to come, and with all this amazing detail. In the first part of Daniel chapter 11, we saw the political intrigue, the plotting, the warring, the murders, intimate detail regarding people's lives before they were even born. And all that detail, it reaffirmed to me that God knows. He always knows, and He's always in control. And for those who truly know Him, those who truly believe, trusting and relying on Him, His perfect plan for us will someday bring us home. It has to be that way. It has to be so because Jesus says it. And finally, it reminds me He knows every aspect of our lives even before things happen. The financial worries or problems at work or bad news from a doctor, stresses of life, a lot of things that are not pleasant maybe that creep into our lives, and some serious things that maybe hit us like a runaway train, He knows. He saw it all before it happened. And this is the key point. If we truly are the sheep of His pastor, we can hear His voice and He will lead us. That's guaranteed. Anyway, I think that those are just a few of the reasons for the complexity in chapter 11. When you sit down, you know, and you work through an inductive study format in any part of the Bible, you take it verse by verse as we are accustomed to in Calvary Chapel. That's been kind of the trademark of the Calvary Chapel movement. And sometimes it's word by word before we even get through the verse by verse. And we make observations and interpretations, and finally we reach that place where we can make an application to our lives as the Spirit guides us. Well, Daniel's no different. It's just that it's more intense, at least in chapter 11. This chapter contains so many specifically fulfilled prophecies over a number of years, and not so many number of years. It is literally mind-boggling. And yet, it's all true, and history validates Daniel, but in truth, it's the Bible that validates the historians. Why? Because God was there first. And He saw it before it happened. And regarding application of these passages for us today or tonight, I'm sure there are many, even in chapter 11, but one stands out as a key verse in this chapter and as an exhortation to us. In chapter 11, verse 32, we read, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." The flip side of that verse speaks of those who don't know the Lord, those who don't know His Word, and how they are so readily deceived. Maybe that's the people that are following at a distance, not wanting to get too close, not wanting to get too wrapped up in this Christian thing. We will get to the verse tonight, but I wanted to highlight that as a reason we study verse by verse. And we just let the Holy Spirit guide us where he chooses, wherever He may. Also remember as we go through these verses that it was an angel delivering this message to Daniel back in chapter 10. An angel came to Daniel after having been engaged in angelic spiritual warfare that the text does not expound on, except to tell us that the angel with the message was delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days and finally freed to continue on his way and deliver the message only after Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. The message was to show Daniel, and the message was to show you and I what will happen in the latter days. It said that a key to understanding the book of Revelation is found in an understanding of Daniel. And when Daniel was given the vision, which we have been studying and are continuing to study tonight, We see that Daniel was told at the conclusion of the book, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Well, Daniel was perplexed. He was overwhelmed at what he'd seen. The word tells us Daniel heard, but that he did not understand. And I'm sure that he wrestled mentally to get a grip on the momentous events, even terrifying future events that he saw. And Daniel said, his response was, he said, "My Lord," he goes, "what shall be the end of these things?" The answer that came was, "But go thou way, go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Well, the New King James reads, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of these days." In other words, don't worry, Daniel. These things are for a long time, a very long time in the future. Daniel was told, "For thou shalt rest." In other words, you will die on this earth long before these things come to pass, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Well, that "stand in thy lot" means your portion, meaning Daniel's inheritance. And I really love that part of Daniel because the book is, in some places, it's frightening. The events that have taken place in the past and the events that are going to take place in the future. But Daniel wasn't left to worry. New King James reads, "and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Daniel had questions, troubled by what he's had revealed to him, but he wasn't left troubled. Instead, he was given that assurance of salvation. In other words, he was told, "No matter what may come, Daniel, resurrection to life is in your future." Daniel was told, "Go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." It's as if Daniel, what Daniel saw, was stamped secret, but not forever. The word says, "until the end." Today, in the year 2015, the shroud of mystery that cloaked the book of Daniel for centuries is no longer there. Why? Because we have the benefit of history. We can see that so much of Daniel is fulfilled, and we can understand what was once impossible to understand, because now we can see that the visions and prophecies in Daniel have come to pass. If we look at them through the lens of history, today we can connect the dots, so to speak, and that said, a few things yet remained to be fulfilled. Huge things. The Apostle John was given similar insight into the last days in the book of Revelation, paralleling the events revealed to Daniel, but with even greater detail, much greater detail. And this is the key. The Apostle John was given the exact opposite direction when it came to the prophecies in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John wrote, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So here we are, somewhere between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, the 69th and the 70th week of God's plan. At any moment, the 70th week could begin. Daniel was told to seal up the book until the time of the end. The book is now unsealed. And these verses tonight, verses 18 through 36 that we're going to go through here shortly, here we see a dress rehearsal for what is to come. History, indeed, will repeat itself, only on a much greater scale, a time like never before or will ever be again. I'm going to read through the text and then we'll go through these few verses, starting in verse 18. "After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him." Verse 19. "Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed. but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. And at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Verse 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many, many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Okay, back to verse 18 and verse 19. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Well, the verse begins after this, and it's referring to his previous plan, and this is speaking of Antiochus, the king of the north, Syria. It's actually Antiochus III. And this is referring to his previous plan in verse 17, where he, Antiochus, sought to marry off his daughter to the Ptolemy line in the south. That was his plan, that he had designed to have his daughter marry marry a prince in the south, and what he had done was he thought by marrying his daughter into his enemy's kingdom that he would then have influence there, or at least he'd have somebody on the inside. And what happened is that if you remember from last time, the daughter actually falls in love with her husband in the south in the enemy camp, and she doesn't side with her dad, she sides with her husband. And so his plan is basically shot. And as like Pastor Chuck said, I was reading in his commentary 2 weeks ago, and Pastor Chuck said he should have read his Bible before he devised his plan, married off his daughter. But the good thing is, I guess his daughter was happy because she loved her husband. So that was a good thing. Anyway, the plan flopped. So verse 18 continues, after this, referring to after this plan that didn't work, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Well, this was fulfilled when this guy, Antiochus III, looked to another direction. His plans for the south fell out when his daughter and the marriage thing didn't work out as he planned. So he looks to the coastlands or the isles, and that's a reference to specifically Greece. These guys, when you go through all of chapter 11, they couldn't be content unless they were fighting somebody and killing somebody and taking what's not theirs. And that was the case here. So Antiochus sought the help in order to go and fight against Greece. And in doing so, he was going to be fighting against one of the other generals that was part of Alexander the Great's group. And he was one of the other generals who settled in that region of Macedonia or what is now Greater Greece today. But Antiochus sought the help of the famous general Hannibal. The famous general Hannibal, who was from Carthage, if you remember that part of history. But best laid plans as they were, things weren't working out for Antiochus as he didn't factor in the Romans. And a Roman general named Lucius Cornelius Scipio. The Roman force met and defeated the Syrians in Greece. Antiochus had planned, his hope was that he was going to humiliate Greece, but the reverse is what happened, just like the text in Daniel predicted. Verse 19 goes on to say, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Well, he's going to turn his face towards the fortress of his own land because he's whipped and he's heading back home with his tail between his legs. And as the Bible says, shortly after that, he died. It says he was, and not be found, meaning that he was dead. So verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Well, this was fulfilled in the oldest son of Antiochus III, the guy who married his daughter off and the guy who, you know, made the foray against the Greeks and got beat by the Romans. His oldest son took over at that point, succeeded to the throne or ascended to the throne. And the verse says, one who imposes taxes, and that's exactly what he did, including taxing what the Bible says or refers to as the glorious kingdom, which is a reference to Israel. Verse 20 goes on to say, in a few days he will be destroyed, and not in anger or not in battle. And that's exactly what happened. This new ruler is soon assassinated. And it's wildly held that his brother, Antiochus IV, likely killed him, or at least had him killed. So it wasn't in battle, and according to the verse, it was not in anger. That jumped out at me because Antiochus IV, suspected of committing the murder, apparently he wasn't angry when he killed his brother. It was just a matter of business. His brother was in the way. And what's even more intriguing is that if not in anger, what then? It reveals a little bit about his makeup and his personality. This next Antiochus in the Seleucid line is basically devoid of any conscience. He wants power, and his brother was an obstacle to that aim, so he simply killed him. In the next verse, the Bible says he is a vile person. So the year now is 175 BC, and the type figure of the Antichrist comes on the scene in verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The word used here for vile in Hebrew, in its Hebrew rendering, is a word meaning to despise, or some people would regard with contempt, or somebody who's despicable. Verse 21 continues, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, meaning they don't just give him the kingdom as if it was his, as if he had a legitimate claim to the throne. He's usurped the position, and essentially he's self-promoted himself. But verse 21 continues on to tell us that this Antiochus doesn't use force to seize control, other than the fact that he snuffed out his brother, but that he shall come in peaceably. And these are two important points, because it's like a dress rehearsal for a time still future when the Antichrist comes to power. The word intrigue is defined as flattery or being slippery, fine promises, smoothness. He makes promises, and all the while he is doing or making these promises, he's working his own purposes behind the scenes. He even engaged the Romans to get on their good side. In short, this guy, he's a real good talker, and he used it to gain the favor of others. He bestows on himself the title Epiphanes, meaning illustrious or the illustrious one. Eventually, the Jews and others will call him Epimanes, meaning madman. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Like a flood, we are told, like a never-before-seen phenomena, Antiochus and his popularity swept over the region like a flood. And it isn't just Syria. He even convinces Israel. And shortly after, he betrays his true colors. See, he entered into an agreement or a pact with the nation of Israel. Antiochus IV did. But shortly after he enters into the agreement, he shows his true colors, and the Jews get a glimpse into his real treacherous self. He replaces a legitimate high priest and installs a false priesthood, a counterfeit, as we see in the next verse, verse 23. And after the league is made, or the agreement is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. After the deal is made, he does what he wants. And in this instance, he rids Israel of the legitimate high priest. And verse 23 continues, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Well, this is speaking of areas around Israel, Moab and Edom, everything north of Israel into Syria. So this guy's consolidating his power now. And verse 24, a very interesting verse, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. In other words, he spreads the wealth, free stuff for people. Of course they liked him, and they followed him. And he didn't come in fighting, he comes in peaceably, and he passes around the wealth. In his father's time and before, that money, that wealth went into the treasury. But Antiochus, he spreads the wealth. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches. And remember, all this detail that happened and is recorded in history is what the angel is telling Daniel before it happened. What we see is the history. What we see in the history is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Verse 24 continues on to say, "And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." Well, the stronghold here is a reference to Egypt, his archenemies, the Ptolemies, and the fight goes on between them. In verse 25 and 26, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Well, Antiochus goes after the Ptolemies in Egypt again, and the Bible makes reference to the plans against the Ptolemies. History tells us Antiochus had persuaded some of Ptolemy's people to betray their king. And that's where we get the scripture verse where it says, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies. And other people that are in his own house. People on the inside. Betrayers in Egypt. Thus giving Antiochus advantage. Verses 27 and 28. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Antiochus is victorious over the Ptolemies in Egypt, and they, Egypt, whipped as they are, they basically sue for peace. They have no resolve to go on fighting. So they meet at the peace table, and both sides are, the Bible tells us, lying. They're both speaking lies at the same table. Both sides are bent on evil. You wouldn't think that could happen today, would you? So, another thing that I noticed in here that I just wanted to bring out, it wasn't really in my notes, but it talks a lot through these verses about the appointed time. And it's, when you look at it, you begin to see a pattern. You see that, well, for example, verse 24, it says, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Everything is always only for a time. And it's like the Lord has put containment on how long they can do these things. And it made me realize that all the conniving in the world, it's pointless and it's worthless and it's vanity, because God rules. And that's the bottom line to the whole thing. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, this is now after Antiochus has whipped the Egyptians, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So he's returning with all the loot that he secured in his fight in the south, and on the way back he causes grief in Israel, just because he can do it. Verse 29 and 30 and 31. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So as time passes, Antiochus decides to make another foray into Egypt and fight again against the Ptolemy clan. Only like verse 29 says, this time it's going to be different. Antiochus didn't calculate the Roman factor, and his army and his navy are soundly defeated when the Romans side with the Ptolemies and Egypt. By the way, the sudden appearance of Rome in the latter parts of chapter 11 as a world power, that is just another fulfillment of prophecy, because that goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I think chapter 1 and 2, when he has the dream, and Daniel, of course, later interprets it. That was the fourth kingdom, was the Romans. And true to the word, here they are. The finer points of the historical records in this deal was that Antiochus was given an ultimatum by the Roman general. He had to either submit to Rome or pay tribute, or else. Well, Antiochus was humiliated, not to mention the dead, as a result of his exploit. This defeat really takes its toll on this guy. I mean, you can imagine, you know, how prideful he is, and he is mad. So this is the beginning of the decline of his power. And from this time forward, Antiochus is paying tribute to Rome. Rome wasn't into the share the wealth thing where they just pass all the money out to everybody so everybody's equal. They didn't do that kind of stuff. But poor Israel is to bear the brunt of his anger, because on the way back north to Syria, he turns his rage all that humiliation, he turns that rage on Israel and he heads for Jerusalem. It's estimated that some 40,000 were killed at the beginning of this Holocaust. And before his anger abated, they say another 80,000, depending on the sources you look at, another 80,000 to 100,000 Jews were slain and slaughtered. He defiled the temple by killing a pig on the altar, and some accounts say that he forced the priest to drink the blood, and he erected the image in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, to be worshipped. And that was the abomination of desolation that it speaks about. Verses 32 through 34. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Well, verse 32 is probably one of the most critical verses in the chapter. Verse 32 says that some were deceived and abandoned their beliefs, that they were seduced by flattery, something Antiochus was very good at. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. When Antiochus Epiphanes unleashed his fury and anger on Jerusalem, people were faced with a choice. And it's the same choice, the exact same choice that we have today. It's like Ray said Sunday when he quoted Bob Dylan, he says, you have to serve somebody. Well, you do have to serve somebody. But I think it goes even beyond that, because if you're not serving the Lord, the default setting is that you're serving Satan. The whole world is serving Satan if they're not serving the Lord. It's not multiple choice in that sense. And in that day when this occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes, some of the Jews forsook their covenant with God and embraced the pagan culture of the day. Primarily, that was the Greek culture, with the worship of many false gods. But those who knew their God made a stand. Those who knew their God made a stand for righteousness in the face of incredible persecution. And like I said, maybe as many as 100,000 fell by the sword in the terror of Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, this is kind of a side note, but I just was thinking about what Ray said Sunday and talking about Bob Dylan. And I heard something on the radio today, and I'm just assuming it's true, that, let me just put it this way. You know you're getting older when Bob Dylan appears as he's featured on the front of AARP magazine. So,
that's scary.
I tell you, the Lord's getting closer. The day is coming. Okay, so many abandoned their faith. But however, there was a family in Jerusalem, a man named Judah Maccabees and his brothers, and they knew their God, and they were made strong, and they carried out great exploits, like it says in verse 32. They would not stand idle and let Antiochus continue without a fight. That was 170 B.C. 5 years later, by 165 B.C., 5 years of fighting and having others rally to the cause with them, they defeated Antiochus and they sent him packing. They cleansed or purified the temple, and that is where the Jewish Festival of Lights has its beginning, and it's mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where he makes reference to the Feast of Dedication. Verse 35 and 36. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. So this verse here, verse 35, starting in verse 35, this is a transition from prophecy fulfilled to prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Or in other words, what is still future. Up to and through verses 34 is history. Antiochus and his exploits all occurred in the 69 weeks time frame of Daniel 9. Now we leap forward to that 70th week, which remains future because it is the tribulation. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type figure or a shadow of the Antichrist to come. One commentator put it like this in movie terms. He said, Antiochus was the trailer or the preview. Next comes the main feature. Verse 36 says he'll do what he wants, simple as that. Regardless of what others may think, he will exalt himself and magnify himself. Lucifer proclaimed, I will be like God. He is going to exalt and magnify himself above every god. The angel showed Daniel that this king, the Antichrist, will blaspheme God and exalt himself until, and that's the important key word, until the wrath has been accomplished and what has been determined shall be done. Again, God rules. Now, there's some people who say, and I'll close with this, there are some who say they contend that all this was fulfilled long ago in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, that there's no tribulation coming, that there's no 70th week, it's already been done. But we know from a study of the Word that the real abomination of desolation is still future. And Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. And the Apostle Paul paraphrased Daniel chapter 11 verse 36 in regards to the coming of the Antichrist when he wrote in 2 Thessalonians, Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, from this verse forward, we move into all future events, things yet to happen, that 70th week of Daniel. And I'm going to leave it there because next time we'll pick up and finish the last few verses, which are all about the Antichrist to come, and take us through chapter 12, which parallels Revelation. And we'll finish it next time.